when you believe in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, God makes a legal decision about you. What does He do? What happens in that moment, that judicial act of God? Let me give you the three things that God does in that judicial act. These are so important to understand.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's 12-part series titled, Just by Faith Alone. The Bible teaches that every sin you've ever committed carries with it enough guilt to deserve God's eternal wrath and judgment. This is true for every single person that has ever lived, with Jesus Christ Himself being the only exception. But why is that? Well, according to Scripture, Christ lived a perfect life without sin. That's why it's crucial that you repent of your sins and believe in the sinless, perfect, and spotless One, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins. And the glorious promise is this, friend. If you do so believe, you'll be justified before God, declared righteous in His own divine courtroom. Let's join Tom Pennington now for more on The Word Unleashed.
You say, well, I don't understand. I mean, I understand I don't measure up to God's standard of perfection, but why won't God accept my good works? I mean, after all, I do some things that Scripture even urges me to do. Why won't He accept those as payment, if you will, to get into heaven? It's because the good deeds that we perform here only have value here. You might be admired, you might be honored by people around you with some award, but those things have no value to God. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment some prisoners of war locked away in some jungle, away from the world and with nothing to sustain themselves. And they find that by necessity they have to create in their prison a monetary system, some system of barter and exchange, which, by the way, most prisoners do. And they discover that one of the things they have as a resource is a Monopoly game. The Monopoly game, as many of you have, has a number of pretend bills, pretend money. And they take that money and they agree together, we're going to set up our own monetary system using this money. We understand that, you know, it's just Monopoly money, but it's going now to have value. And as we trade for various things, as we purchase the things that we have from one another, we're going to use this Monopoly money. Now imagine that when they're finally rescued, one of those men who has really excelled in sort of being an entrepreneur and a capitalist there in the prison system decides to take his load of Monopoly money to the nearest bank and cash it in. He'd find it's absolutely worthless. Has no value in the real world. That's exactly what happens in the spiritual world. There are millions of people who are spending their entire lives accumulating good works, Monopoly money. And someday when they die, when they're freed from this life and they stand before God, they have every intention of taking that Monopoly money and throwing it at the feet of God and saying, "Here, God, accept this as true righteousness." They're in for a great shock. Because our good works, including even our best obedience to God's law, has no value in heaven. Only perfection has value there. If you want, like Paul, to be found in Christ, then you must start by completely giving up every shred of your own righteousness. As long as you keep clinging to any degree to who you are or what you've done as your hope of a standing before God, then you will never have the true righteousness that comes from God. The two simply cannot coexist. What does it mean to be found in Christ? Well, first it means not having a righteousness of my own derived from keeping some set of standards. But then he goes on to define it positively. He's defined it negatively. It means not having a righteousness of my own. And now he's going to define it positively. It means that his being found in Christ means having Christ's righteousness. Look at the second half of verse 9. But having, we could say, but having that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The word but in this sentence is a crucial word. It's a strong adversative. We could translate it on the contrary, instead. And Paul here, by using this word, introduces us to the second kind of righteousness. Not an inherent righteousness, something in me, but instead an imputed righteousness. To be found in Christ is to have this righteousness. To be found in Christ means not having that, repudiating that, and having this. Notice how he describes this righteousness. He says it's the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. Now the focus of that phrase is not faith. We'll get to that in a moment. Another phrase really drives home the point of faith. The focus of this phrase is Christ as the object of our faith. Paul is saying, listen, the justification that I'm describing, this other kind of righteousness, is rooted and grounded in a person, in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ. What he alludes to here in Philippians, he fills out in Galatians chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. Galatians 2, notice verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, that is, by keeping God's law, but he's declared righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You get the point? The emphasis here is it's Christ, Christ only. Can I warn you about something? It's not enough to believe the facts of the gospel, to believe the truth of justification. The demons believe what I'm teaching you. Whenever Scripture identifies the object of saving faith, it's never the truth in general. It is always the person of Jesus Christ himself. John 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. John 3:16, believe in him. Whoever believes in him. Galatians 2:16, as we just saw, we have believed in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of faith. It's casting your reliance away from yourself, renouncing your reliance in yourself, and committing yourself totally to Jesus Christ. Renouncing your own resources, your own righteousness, and abandoning yourself to Jesus Christ and resting entirely on him alone for salvation. That's the kind of righteousness that gives you a right standing before God. And it's always, Paul says, anchored in Jesus Christ. In fact, let me go a step further. Not only is it anchored in Jesus Christ, our righteousness is Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. His righteousness is what makes us acceptable to God. Christ lived on this world for 33 years. You ever wonder why 33 years? He ministered for 3 of those years. 30 of those years were spent in relative obscurity. Why didn't Christ reveal more of himself during those 30 years? And why did he have to come for 30? Why not just come for the 3 years of ministry? Better yet, why didn't he just come for a weekend to die for our sins and go back to heaven? It's because during those 33 years, Christ was doing what we could never do. He was perfectly obeying the law of God. Imagine, for 33 years, he never thought a single thought that dishonored God. For 33 years, he never spoke a word that was a violation of God's perfect law. For 33 years, he never did a single thing that showed anything but perfect love for God and perfect love for others. And when you and I come in faith to Christ, God takes that perfect life he lived and he credits it to us even though we haven't lived a single day of it. Christ is our righteousness. Romans 5:19 puts it this way, through one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, that is Christ, many will be made righteous. Faith isn't what saves us. It's only the hand reached out to grasp what really makes us acceptable to God, and that is Christ himself and his perfect life and his death on our behalf. Paul also refers to this other kind of righteousness, not only back in Philippians 3, not only as that which is through faith in Christ, but he says it's the righteousness which comes from God. Literally, the righteousness out of God. God is the source of this righteousness. This concept was introduced in the Old Testament. There are a number of texts that are shocking, really, and should have been to an Old Testament believer. Listen to Jeremiah 23. You don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah writes, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. talking about Christ, a righteous one. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And this is his name by which he shall be called. Here's the name that Christ will have when he comes, the righteous one will have. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. What an amazing truth. Yahweh, our righteousness. So this concept was there in the Old Testament for all of us to see, but really it was fully developed when you come to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier, that this was the passage in which Martin Luther found liberty for his soul. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, and it's all of faith, from faith to faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous by faith, he is the one it is that will live. Then Paul, starting in verse 18 of Romans 1, begins to lay out the case for the need for righteousness. None of us have it, he says. And he works his way all the way up to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and then he comes back to this issue of this righteousness from God. Notice what he says in Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, having nothing to do with the law, this righteousness from God has been manifested. And it's the same one that the law and the prophets talked about. Even the righteousness from God that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for anybody that'll believe, because there's no distinction. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we are declared righteous. That's what the word justified means. We are declared righteous, watch this, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness from God. God is its source. And Christ is the one whose righteousness it is, and it is given to us as a gift. In fact, if you go on to Romans chapter 5, verse 17, he actually calls it there the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. What makes us acceptable before God is nothing else than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God simply gives us his righteousness as a gift by his grace. So why doesn't everyone have it? If he gives it as a gift by his grace, why doesn't everyone have it? Well, notice what Paul says. We come to enjoy, back in Philippians 3, we come to enjoy this right standing before God in a unique way. We come to enjoy it by faith alone. Notice again verse 9 of Philippians 3. He says, this righteousness which has Christ as its object and its source, it's the righteousness which comes from God, and it comes to anyone and only on the basis of faith. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. It comes to you simply as a gift, but the way you receive the gift is through faith. Paul develops this theme back in Romans. I have to take you to Romans 4 because it's the classic passage on this issue of faith as the only way to receive this gift. Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham and David. He begins verse 1 of Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God by his works, then he has something to boast about. But he says, oh, that could never be, not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he says, let's think about that for a moment. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's not given as a gift, but it's what's due. Listen, if Abraham had earned righteousness, then God wouldn't have been crediting it to him. He wouldn't have been giving it to him. He would have earned it. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes. Notice in the Scripture, believing and working are always opposites. Believing is not a work that earns anything from God. It's always contrasted with work. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And just in case you missed the point, he uses the example of David. He quotes David from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Listen, when were those words written? When David was righteous and deserved something from God? No, those words come after David had killed a man and committed adultery with his wife. He wasn't righteous. He didn't deserve a standing before God. He was granted it as a gift by faith. What exactly is faith? If faith is how we receive this gift, what is faith? Well, faith is simply an empty hand outstretched to receive the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ. It's the channel through which that gift comes to us, never the cause or the grounds of that gift. Spurgeon, in his excellent little book called All of Grace, defines faith in this way. He says, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be and that he will do what he's promised to do and then to expect this of him. That's faith. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion refers to faith as a kind of vessel with which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. Like a bird in a nest, a baby bird with just its mouth open, waiting, can't contribute in any way to its feeding, but opening its mouth to receive what the mother bird has brought. That's faith. Let me give you two warnings about faith. These are commonly misunderstood in our day. Listen, faith, first of all, is not the grounds of our acceptance with God. In other words, God didn't decide, he didn't look at you and say, okay, you're not righteous, fine. You believe me and I'll accept your faith as righteousness. I'll allow you to substitute faith for righteousness. No, that's not it at all. God never accepts our faith as righteousness. He accepts the righteousness of Christ and we receive that righteousness by faith. Scripture always speaks of salvation as being by or through faith, but never does Scripture say that we are justified because of or on account of our faith. As I mentioned earlier, everywhere Scripture contrasts faith with works. There's a second warning I'd give you about faith, and that is I've counseled a number of people through the years who are tempted to become too introspective about their faith. Well, you know, did I really believe? Did I have enough faith? They look back to that day when they think they came to Christ and did I have enough faith? That isn't the question. A wise old Puritan wrote this, "It is not the quantity of thy faith that shall save thee. A drop of water is as true water as the whole ocean. So a little faith is as true faith as the greatest. It is not the measure of thy faith that saves thee. It is the blood that it grips to that saves thee." It's not how much faith you have, is all of your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in his life and death. Spurgeon wrote of faith, "The weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift." Perhaps you sit here and your heart is literally crushed under a load of your own personal guilt. You know you have not come to the place in your life where you've acknowledged your sinfulness and come to God and sought his forgiveness. You know you stand guilty before God, and you know that you can do absolutely nothing to change that. But if there was anything you could do, you'd do it to know that your soul had peace with God. Well, I've got good news for you. You don't need to do anything. In fact, you can do nothing. Only believe in the life and death of Jesus Christ as your substitute. Believe in him who, because of his grace alone, declares ungodly sinners to be righteous solely on the basis of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, let me back away from our text just in a couple of minutes here and summarize this for you, because I want to make sure that you have the key elements of justification. There are three of them. Justification is by faith alone and not by human activity, any human activity. Justification is by faith alone and not by any human activity. Secondly, justification is an imputed or credited righteousness, not by any inherent righteousness. And thirdly, we are justified as a judicial act and not by a process. There's some people who teach that justification is sort of this ongoing process that happens in the life of a Christian. The Bible says no. Justification is a judicial decision by God at a moment in time. When you believe in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, God makes a legal decision about you. What does he do? What happens in that moment, that judicial act of God? Well, as kind of a subpoint to that, let me give you the three things that God does in that judicial act. These are so important to understand. Number one, he credits your sin to Christ. The moment you believe, God makes a legal decision, and he decides at that moment to take all of your sin, to take the life you have lived, and to impute that or credit that to Christ's account, and to treat Christ on the cross as if he had lived your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He credits your sin to Jesus Christ, and he treats Christ on the cross as if he lived your life. There's a second thing he does. He credits Christ's righteousness to you. He credits Christ's righteousness to you. What does that mean? Well, one writer put it this way. Robert Raymond, an excellent theologian, says, in God's sight, the ungodly man, now in Christ, has perfectly kept the moral law of God, which means that in Christ, listen to this, he has perfectly loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. When God credits Christ's righteousness to you, he sees you as having lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ, always having loved God with every fiber of your being, always having loved your neighbor as yourself. A few years ago, some of you have heard me mention this, the bank made a mistake. Now, I know banks don't make mistakes, but they made a mistake in my case. And I was looking at my bank statement, and I noticed that there was a $200 deposit that showed up that I didn't make. Well, I thought, you know, that's not really my money, and so I need to contact the bank and let them know that they've made a mistake. So I called the bank and spoke to a customer service representative, and I said, look, you know, there's $200 in my account that I didn't put there. And she said, oh, well, sir, you know, I'm looking at your account here, and that's a deposit that you made. I said, well, you don't understand. I didn't make that deposit. I've never made a $200 deposit. I have all my deposit slips, and that's not my money. Well, I'm sorry, sir, but there's nothing I can do to help you. Okay. So I called back another day, and I thought, you know, this is still not my money. So I called back, and I spoke to someone else, I think a supervisor, and I explained the same thing. Look, this isn't my money. You need to do something about this. She said, sir, I'm looking at your account, and that $200 is right there. It's in your account. So I wrote a letter, and I said, look, and I explained the whole deal. I said, this isn't my money. And I got this nice little letter back from the bank that said, sir, thank you for your inquiry. We've investigated it, and we've seen that, in fact, that is your money, that it was deposited in your account. So I gave up. I took Sheila out to dinner. The amazing thing is that in justification, that's exactly what happens. Christ gets all of my bills, and I get all of his deposits. In justification, God credits all of my sins to Christ. He credits Christ's righteousness to me, and there's one more thing he does. Thirdly, because of the first two, because he's credited my sin to Christ and because he's credited Christ's righteousness to me, he forgives my sins and he declares me before the bar of his justice to be forever perfectly righteous the moment we believe. Think of it, folks. Every sin that you have ever committed carries with it enough guilt to deserve God's eternal wrath. But if you believe in Christ, God once and for all issued a legal decision about your case. He declared you perfectly, eternally righteous. Maybe you haven't enjoyed that as a believer. Maybe you really haven't enjoyed the reality of what justification is. There are several reasons for that. One is maybe you've just never heard it. You've never been taught it. There are a lot of people who I think are honestly Christians who don't understand what they have in Christ. I think others just think it's too good to be true. They think of God somewhat like the judge I saw in a Herman cartoon a number of years ago, where the accused was standing there before the judge, and the judge says, I find you not guilty, but I'm going to give you 2 years just to be on the safe side. That's how they think about God. There are others who've been influenced by the chick track theology. Some of you have seen those little chick tracks, little cartoon tracks. And one of them has a picture of believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ and seeing this movie run in front of God and everyone of all the sins they've ever committed. Listen to me, that is bad theology. It borders on heresy, because in Christ, all of my sins have been forever dealt with. I will never face them again. They were imputed to Jesus Christ, forever gone in the mind of God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing truth. What is justification? This is my favorite summary, and I'll close with this. When God justifies a man, it means that on the cross, he treated Christ as if he lived your sinful life, so that forever he could treat you as if you had lived Christ's perfect life. May God grab your heart with the overwhelming reality of his grace.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 10 of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will have part 11 for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Church leadership can often seem like hazardous duty. Leaders can have both mountaintop experiences and seasons of discouragement. How can you, as a leader of Christ's church, faithfully respond to the different perspectives on leadership and the trials and triumphs of ministry? In Tom Pennington's book, Faithful Stewards, he identifies three key perspectives on church leadership that can help you maintain spiritual stability in ministry. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Faithful Stewards, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.